You turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll start at verse 24. I have, in recent months, been preaching through the Gospel of Luke systematically and have continued to be amazed at the systematic way he writes it. It's very interesting what he puts together as different parts of Christ's teaching and of the things that happened to Christ and the things that Christ did, in a way that we can see very well this evening. It's very interesting. Now you need to realize that he is in the last week of his life. He has given the disciples the Lord's Supper. And so we're after the Lord's Supper, probably before they went out to the Mount of Olives. In fact, that's where Luke puts this. We do need to understand that the New Testament writers were quite different in their view of chronology than we are. We always have to say, this happened first, this happened second, this happened third. They didn't do that. And so you have to be a little careful with saying A, B, and C. Chronologically, these things happened after each other. They may well not have. This discussion with the disciples may have happened earlier. So I want to warn you a little bit about that. But in any case, it is clearly during this particular time when he's alone with his disciples, and there is then this discussion among themselves and Jesus teaching about the whole business. And it's very interesting how this all fits together. And I found that throughout the whole book of Luke, that he was very careful about what he put next to each other in his gospel in order to train us. He writes the gospel, he says, in the first chapter, to assure Theophilus, a Greek man, about the things he'd been catechized. That's where the word catechism comes from, the Bible, by the way. And Luke uses it. He says, I want you to be sure that the things you've been catechized in are true. I don't want you to have any doubts about your Christian faith. And so we need to understand that that's where the whole gospel comes from. And Luke is very systematic about that. We'll read this chapter then, beginning at verse 24 through verse 38. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money or a knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that the apostles of Christ were ordinary folks like you and me is shown clearly in the number of ways in Scripture, and not least of all in this text before us this evening, in that they're arguing among themselves who would be the greatest. That's about as common as green gas. Even though we may not argue about it, we still think about it. And we want to be very careful about that. These men were ordinary men, and they committed ordinary sins, and that's certainly the truth. And that becomes the occasion for a tremendous lesson to them about themselves as well as about himself. It's very interesting. Jesus goes from that, telling them that the one who leads is supposed to be the one who serves, to saying, Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And Peter said, no way, not going to happen. Not me. And Jesus said, as you see in the text, before the cock crows, you'll deny that you know me 3 times. To me, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Don't trust yourself. Do not trust in your own strength or your own powers. And finally then, Jesus says, I have to fulfill Isaiah 53. He says, things are going to change for you now. I sent you out. You didn't take anything along. The Jews that you preached to took care of you. But it's going to be different now. People are going to be your enemies. He even goes so far as to say, if you don't have a sword, sell your coat and buy one. And that's because the things concerning me have a fulfillment, have an end, he says. And so we need to understand that end. And the end is that it's Christ's work that saves us, not our own. And we want to be very clear about that. It's interesting to me how Jesus puts these three things next to each other. And I think there's a tremendous lesson in that. Now, the first point we want to look at this evening is that Christian leaders are Christian servants. We have a tremendous mistake made in the United States today among an awful lot of Bible-believing people. We go to church for what we can get out of it rather than what God can get out of it. The most important question is not even when I go to church whether I get saved or not. The question is, does God receive the glory due to him from me and from my life? We've got to be very careful about our purposes. Human beings are people who have purposes that go beyond themselves, purposes that go ahead in time. The animals aren't that way, but human beings are, because they're made in the image of God, and therefore, not surprising to me, that they were arguing among themselves who should be the greatest. And it's really interesting because John and Andrew came and with their mother and said to Jesus, we'd like you to do something for us. Do us a favor. And Jesus said, what? And they said, well, let us sit on your right hand, your left hand in glory. And the rest of the disciples, when they heard about it, were very angry. And I think I know why. They didn't think of it first. Well, Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. And I can't give it to you anyway. That's all set up already. But I think we need to be very careful about that. And as I said, that not only shows something about human nature, about ourselves, but it also shows us something that we need to learn very clearly about the kingdom of God. And we need to understand that the visible manifestation of God's kingdom on earth is the church. And how we operate in the church needs to be based exactly on what Jesus says here. He says, he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And they who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But with you it shall not be so. You know, Will Rogers said about, 75 years ago, he said, the biggest lie ever told is, I'm from the government, I'm here to help you. Benefactors. Benefactor, somebody who does good for you. It's not how to be a servant of Jesus Christ. When we teach pastoral care, the first thing we teach the men is pastors are sheep, shepherding sheep. Christ is the pastor. We are sheep, just like the rest of you. That's why the term for the ministers and elders is elder, older brother. And the same commandment is given by the Apostle Peter. Don't lord it over God's people. In fact, if you are going to be a faithful servant of the Lord, let him be as the younger. And he that is chief, let him be as him who does serve. Why does he say, let him be as the younger? What are the young supposed to do to the older? Respect. Many a preacher comes out of seminary with respect for himself and no respect for God's people. That's a very deadly thing. We have to be very careful about that. Jesus says, he who is to lead among you, let him be as the younger. Over the years, and I say this freely, I have known a number of Christian men and women who are better Christians than I am. I really believe that. I'm kind of like the Apostle Paul in the sense that I feel myself at times to be the chief of sinners because I know my own sins pretty well. I hide them well too, of course. But I think we need to be very careful what we think about ourselves, you see. Seeking personal greatness is unchristian. Among you, it shall not be so. It's not supposed to be that way. You are not to lord it over anybody. You are nobody's boss. You see, what that means is there's no big shots among Christians. None, none, none. We are here to serve each other as the servants of God. And we want to be very careful about that, about the officers, the office bearers in the church. They are men who truly know how to serve. Now, it's very interesting what Jesus says next. He says, you'll be great, all right, because I'm going to make you great, not because you are great. It's so interesting to me how all of a sudden he just breaks what he's saying. Says, you've got to be a servant of everybody. Then he says, but I will appoint you a kingdom. Verse 29, I think that is. That's a different, no. That's right, it's verse 29 here. He says, but I will appoint you a kingdom. Because you've been with me in these trials, I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Wow, they are going to be great. They're going to learn how to be good servants. And God will use them in this exalted position, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, but that's because God assigns them a kingdom. Not because they earned a kingdom, not because they were trustworthy. And that's the next thing he says, don't trust yourself. Peter was one of the leading apostles, was he not? He certainly was. No question about that. And so Jesus turns to Peter and said, I've prayed for you that Satan will not get you. Peter didn't think he was that close. His opinion is, I can handle this. I know from what you have said, Lord, that things are not going to be good, but I'll stand with you. He said in another one of the Gospels, even though everyone else leaves you, all these other fellows leave you, I will stick with you. You and I need to be very aware of that as individuals. I think as church denominations, we have to be very careful about that. One of the hallmarks of the cult are people who think we're the only Christians. We're better than those other guys down the street. I have to be very, very careful about that. Jesus says, if somebody says to you, here is Christ, or there, he says, don't go with those people. They don't have Christ. Well, that's a sign of a cult. That's a sign of a false prophet. And so I want to be very careful about self-confidence, about trusting in what we can do tomorrow. I want to say to you as clearly as I can, if Peter could not be trusted to stand up for the Lord, you think you and I can? I'm sorry. I don't think so. We do what we do of good things because, as Paul says in Philippians 2, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And you and I need to pray that God will continue to do that and that he will not take away his hand upholding us as Christians, as believers who are serving him. I don't think we're any different, Peter. When we try to stand on our own two feet, we find out we are paraplegic. We can't walk without Christ. And I think this is a powerful warning to every one of us. Do not trust in yourself. Solomon understood this. To trust in the Lord with your whole heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Most people are pretty bright. One of the dangers of that is I trust my judgment. You ever had an argument with somebody? Of course you have. Why? You trust your judgment, he trusts his. Huh? That's very normal for us. Trust in the Lord and do not lean on your own understanding, Solomon says. And so we want to be very careful about being aware of self-confidence, of trusting in our own power to stand as Christians or to follow Christ honestly and obediently without the grace of God. We need that every moment. Because, as Jesus, again, an abrupt switch here, but if you understand what's going on, it's not abrupt at all. He says, I'm going to save you. You don't have to save yourself. Not only do you not have to save yourself, forget it. That's against God's ways. Paul writes about that in Romans 10. He says, I bear witness to the Jews that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For failing to submit themselves to the righteousness of God, they have gone about to set up their own righteousness and have denied the righteousness of God. And so he says, don't ask, where can we find Jesus? Don't say, who will go up into heaven, get him down, who will go into the abyss and bring him up. But what does the Bible say? He is close to you in your heart, the word that we preach. Christ comes to us in the word. He says that. In John chapter 6, when he's talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, the Jews said, this guy's making us cannibals. His own disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can accept that? And Jesus says, the flesh profits nothing. I'm not talking about physically eating me. The flesh profits nothing. Even if it could eat me, it wouldn't do you any good. What happened to Jesus' blood when he died? Soaked into the ground. Nobody was there gathering it. Huh? It wouldn't do you any good to eat Christ physically. And then he goes on and he says, the Spirit makes alive. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But some of you do not believe. To eat and drink Christ, we are united to him by faith in what he says. And what he says here is changes are coming. It's different than it's been. In the past, I sent you out and told you not to take anything along for your journey. The laborer is worthy of his hire. They'll take care of you. And they did. And he said, when I sent you that way, did you lack anything? They said, no. He said, well, now he said, if you got a purse, take it. If you got money, take it. If you don't have a sword, sell your coat and get one. Because now the world is going to hate you. It's going to be a different world out there than what you have had before. Because now you are to bear witness to me. And as he said to his disciples, if they hated the master, what do you think they're going to do with the servants? Are they going to love the servants? Obviously not. And so the Christians were persecuted. And John and Peter, after the resurrection, were brought to the Sanhedrin, commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus, and they were beaten. And the Bible does not say they limped out of there stiff and sore. It says they went out rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. They had gotten over this, who's going to be the greatest? And they were ready now to serve Christ even when they were persecuted because they understood now. And their testimony to the Sanhedrin is so clear. And you know it as well as I do. Acts 4:12, there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. They were ready, willing, and able to preach Jesus, and that's what Jesus does right here, preaches himself. It just lifts me off of my chair when Jesus says, I say to you, this is what is written, must be accomplished in me, and he was counted among the transgressors. Comes right out, lifted right out of Isaiah 53. And so what Jesus says is, I have to fulfill Isaiah 53, which of course says, he was bruised for our iniquities, he's chastised for our peace, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. He died for us. And so Jesus says, you don't have to save yourself. You can't save yourself. I'm going to save you. And you need to learn not to trust in yourselves or your own strength to follow me, but you need to trust in me. Because the things about me, he goes on there and says, have a fulfillment, have a conclusion. And that conclusion, of course, is that he would go to the cross. He had just given him the Lord's Supper. And the meaning of that is very clear. This is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the New Testament, my blood. I'm going to die. And later on, when the disciples wouldn't believe in his resurrection, at first he said, this is the way it was supposed to be. I needed to die. I needed to rise again. And so Jesus says, my time on earth is about over. And therefore, you need to be ready for what's going to happen next. And that is that you are going to do my work as servants. Now you go way back to that thing about being servants, and Jesus uses himself as the example. Isn't that interesting? He says, the one who leads over you should be a servant. And then he says, for who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. In other words, he uses himself as the best example of how you and I ought to live as Christians. He came to serve his disciples. And we need to ask ourselves as Christians, what are we doing on earth? There's quite a number of philosophy approaches to life. Most people in our society are sliding down the old slide, greasing it as well as they can, make it as pleasurable and easy as they possibly can so they get through life without too much trouble, too much trial, too much pain, and too much work. That's not Christian. First of all, we're here to work. Work's good for you, not bad for you. Secondly, we are here to serve God above all things in our work and in our lives, and therefore our life is to be a sacrifice. Whether the Apostle Paul is talking about the whole thing of what it means to be a Christian in Romans 12, you know, those first couple verses. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may demonstrate what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. And that's the big picture. And the little picture is if you're going to love each other, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5, verse 2, love one another as Christ also loved us and gave his life a sacrifice for us. Real love is sacrificial. Real love is never self-centered. Real love is doing good to the other person or to the other persons, and it is doing good no matter what it costs. Love always costs, by the way. Love doesn't pay. I might be wrong about that, but I don't think so. It is greatly rewarded. Love is rewarded, I do believe. But I do believe that love is self-sacrifice, and love is giving ourselves to and for other people, whether it's brotherly love within the church, whether it's loves of husbands and wives, of parents and children. The biggest thing about being a mother, or especially but also a father, is self-sacrifice for your children. We live in a society that doesn't like that. I want to fulfill myself, so I won't have kids till I'm 40. That's not what we're here for. We are here to serve God, and we serve God by serving each other with love and especially the attitude of humility, respect for other people. And I think we need to be very, very clear about that, because the alternative is pride, and pride is foolish. And as Jesus says about those people, they have their reward. But it is not from God. And so Jesus calls upon us to understand what it means to be a Christian, someone who is not great and is not worried about being great. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. It doesn't matter even what other Christians think of us when everything is true. It matters what God thinks of us. And we have to be very careful if we're going to talk that way, not to put our trust in ourselves, but to put in our trust in Christ, who fulfilled Isaiah 53 exactly for us. He was numbered with the transgressors. You're not a transgressor, you don't need Jesus. That's what he said. I didn't come to call the righteous. He didn't come for good people. The church is not a collection of good people. Sorry about that. The church is the collection of confessing, repentant sinners. That's what we are. Who trust in Christ for their salvation and who glory in Christ. As Paul says, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Amen. Let us unite in prayer.